If you'd open your Bibles to the book of Jude, book of Jude. And tonight's message is somewhat instructional, I guess, informational. But hopefully it'll stir us a little bit. And not quite sure if it qualifies for helps for the home. In application it does, but I just left it at that because of what I'm going to say here in a moment. But Jude, the book of Jude. And in a moment, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Jude, look at verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, amen. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Same battle today, is it not, amen, that we face? Let's pray together. Father, I ask your blessing upon the message. I need thee this evening. Please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lead and direct my thoughts and my words tonight. And give us understanding in some things, Lord, that I trust would help us in this day that we live in. God, help us to be contenders of the faith. Amen. That we would not become apathetic about the things we've received. But Lord, do with them what you want us to do. And that is contend. Again, I ask your blessing upon the message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Probably over about 20 years ago when I was attending a regional Sword of the Lord conference that I heard a preacher make a statement in a sermon that has stuck with me until this day. And my wife and I at the time, of course, were raising our kids in the home, and we had a strong desire, like many of you that are raising kids in the home, to raise them for the Lord. And I don't remember exactly what the sermon was about, but I do remember who said it, although that's immaterial. He's in heaven now. But I surely remember what he said. The preacher was making an application in his sermon about the home, and he said this. I want you to listen very closely to it. He said, many Christians want to attend a Baptist church and have a new evangelical home. Perhaps the word but should be there. Many Christians want to attend a Baptist church, but have a new evangelical home. They want their church to be fundamental Baptist, but their home is new evangelical. And I found that out to be quite often true. But many Christians do want to have a Baptist church. They want the orthodoxy and doctrine, but they have no problem living in a home that would be categorized as new evangelical. But I wonder how many believers today would even understand what that statement means. Do you understand what it means? Amen. What does it mean to have a new evangelical home? What is new evangelicalism? What is that? If you don't know, then maybe we should learn tonight, because I think it would help us to know. You've heard the statement often. I believe George Wilhelm Hegel, the philosopher, is quoted to have said this, and that is a familiar statement. One thing we've learned from history is that we don't learn from history. And it's true. It's funny, we know what the latest news story is of what happened down the road or in another state or another nation somewhere, some weird thing that happened, but we don't even know what's happened in the history of our nation. Right. Many haven't even read the Constitution one time or read the Declaration of Independence. We need to know our history, amen, and not just our U.S. history, but our Baptist history as well. You know, although names change and leaders come and go, principles remain the same. Amen. They always do. And many Baptists today are making the same mistake that was made 70 years ago. You say, what is that? Well, hopefully we'll find out tonight. Tonight I want to preach on this subject. Notice, if you will, at the top of the paper there this evening, leaning to the left. We'll talk about new evangelicalism. Don't fall asleep.
Amen.
This is important.
Amen.
You say, that's a big word, and I don't care about it. You better care about it, because it's going to affect our church if we allow that philosophy to seep in. You know, the book of Jude is a book that deals with the subject of apostates. That's what he's talking about here. Notice he said, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation," I think he's saying here, you know, I'd love to talk to you about salvation, but it's needful me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. What he's saying here is this. He's talking about a falling away that's going to take place, and we need to contend, earnestly contend for the faith.
Right.
He's talking about apostasy here. You see, if we don't contend for the faith, there'll be no faith left to contend for.
Amen.
We have to be contenders. An apostate, notice on your sheet there tonight. What is an apostate? An apostate is someone who turns away from the true Christian faith to follow false teachings. The Greek word is the New Testament. In the New Testament is the word apostasia, and is found in two passages of the Bible, Acts 21:21 and 2 Thessalonians 2:3. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come." Notice, except there come a falling away first. We understand what that's talking about. That's some future events here. It's prophecy, and I'm not going to get into that tonight. But he's talking about a falling away that's going to take place, and apostatizing that's going to take place. You know, the Bible tells us that apostasy will be a characteristic of the last days. Did you know that? That's what we're going to see. I think we could all say we are in the last of the last days.
Right.
I mean, I believe according to Hebrews chapter 1 that the last days began shortly after the resurrection of Christ and the early church and the completion of the New Testament there. So I would say here some 2,000 years later, we could rightly say we're in the last of the last days, in my opinion. And I believe it's evident.
Amen.
1 Timothy 4:1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." May I say this, that new evangelicalism is a falling away?
Amen.
By the way, it's the equivalent, new evangelicalism is equivalent to what we call today the emerging church. You understand what we're talking about here? I'm going to describe it in a little bit. That emerging church, that anything goes rock and roll type apostasy church. Now we getting it?
Yeah.
That's what it is. It is a leaning to the left that has not only taken over most of the denominational churches in America, but has also invaded many Baptist churches. And may I say homes today as well. But God instructs us to do something.
Amen.
As individuals and as a church, we are to earnestly contend for the faith.
Amen.
That means that you and I have to understand what this new evangelicalism is, what this emerging church philosophy is, and contend against this eroding philosophy, a philosophy that erodes people and churches, if you will, spiritually. But again, because again, if we don't earnestly contend for the faith, there will be no faith to contend for.
Right.
So tonight I'd like to see if we can't get an understanding of what are we talking about here, this new evangelical movement, also again emerging church. I hope you'll just equate those two for now. And why it is so dangerous. Why is this dangerous?
Amen.
Notice first of all, number one, if you will write this down, the definition of new evangelicalism. What is it? What is new evangelicalism? Well, notice letter A, write this down, the origin of new evangelicalism. Where did this thing come from? Do you know the 17th and 18th centuries saw the rise of new systems of thought which undermined biblical Christianity? Here's what I mean by that. There were philosophies that were spawned in the minds of unregenerate scholars in Europe, primarily in England and Germany, men like John Locke. Men like Voltaire, men like Jean-Jacques Rousseau and Immanuel Kant. It was a period at that time known as the Enlightenment or the Age of Reason. These men promoted the idea. Here's the idea in the 17th and 18th century during this Enlightenment period. They promoted this idea that men no longer need to be bound by external authorities like the Bible and those outdated theological concepts, and that a man now must think for himself. After all, we've evolved to think for ourselves. So the idea was that it's up to mankind to give the answers to life's questions, to solve life's problems, instead of looking into and submitting to God's divine revelation called the Bible. We can figure this thing out for ourselves. These men had an infatuation with themselves. They had an infatuation with intellectualism and the new so-called scientific theory of evolution. And so in their minds, the Bible should be judged in light of human reasoning, and man's understanding of God is constantly evolving. This is, by the way, nothing more than the echoing of the words of the prince and power of the air in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember his first temptation there in Genesis chapter 3 to Eve, what he said in verse 1? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said? And by the way, he's asking that question again and again, even today. Right. Is that Bible really of God?
Amen.
Did God really write that or pen that? And this movement that I'm speaking of is historically known as theological modernism or liberalism.
Right.
And many young men were going to Europe to train for the ministry, and many modernists began to infiltrate Bible colleges in the United States as professors. These men who thought they could think better than the Bible, and modernism began to spread like a plague throughout Christendom. And these liberals and modernists took the position of this. They rejected biblical inspiration. They denied doctrines like the deity of Jesus Christ. They said that we should tolerate all views, sound familiar, that come from within the religious community. They emphasized the dignity and goodness of man, and they argued that since the world, since Jesus Christ has changed, then Christianity must change as well. And modernism had become the dominant view at most denominational theological seminaries in America, and it even infiltrated Northern Baptist and Southern Baptist seminaries as well. But this movement did not go uncontested. For the next 40 years, there'd be a battle cry to try to keep liberalism and modernism out of the churches in America. Baptist preachers, men like J. Frank Lawrence and W.B. Riley, boldly stood for the faith. Even non-Baptists stood against liberalism. Men like C.I. Schofield, A.T. Pearson, A.C. Gablin, and James M. Gray. And they were fighting against this liberalism and modernism for year after year after year after year. But as time went on, many in the fight began to grow weary. And those who stood for the truth and fought liberalism were viewed as troublers in Israel. And many men did not want to be viewed as fighting fundamentalists. And so a new movement emerged that called for a change of approach. That new movement was new evangelicalism. Harold Okengo, longtime pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, he claims to have originated the term New Evangelical in a speech at Fuller Theological Seminary in 1948. He's known by many as the father of New Evangelicalism. And it was in the late 1940s that this new movement of New Evangelicalism emerged. And many preachers that formerly called themselves fundamentalists, even some Baptists, began to embrace this broader and this more accommodating stance. By the mid-1950s, Christianity Today magazine became the voice of new evangelicalism. By the way, it's the voice of the emergent church today. Billy Graham and a host of other leaders joined the ranks as well. Wheaton College was an early fountain, if you will, of new evangelicalism. But that's how it started. You had the liberals and modernists, then you had your fundamentalists, and you had those that were tired of fighting the liberals, and they sought to find some middle road position. That's how it began. That was the origin of new evangelicalism. Write this down, letter B. What is the objective of new evangelicalism? You see, the objective of this movement, this new evangelical movement, was this. Here's what they wanted to do. They wanted to find a middle road. They wanted to find some middle position. They wanted to straddle the fence. They thought that it would be better for them to take a broader position and to watch this, try to find a place where everyone will accept them, except the fundamentalists, by the way. New evangelicalism did not want to contend for the faith anymore. So they tried to find that position. They didn't want to look too different from the world. They wanted to get along with everyone, believers, unbelievers, and liberals, and they wanted to be accepted by everyone. And so what did they do? They took a softer and broader position. But the problem with that is this. They did so by embracing erroneous theology. They did so by embracing erroneous methodology. They did so by embracing erroneous philosophy. And what they did was, in essence, was they were compromising the Bible. By the way, the Bible has a lot to say about a Christian or a church that tries to find some middle road position, that tries to please both man and God at the same time. First of all, you can't do it.
Amen.
Notice some of the verses, Proverbs 29 and verse 25. The Bible says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." I like that verse. We're not to fear man. We're not to worry about what they think and what they think and try to find some middle of the road position. No, we are to serve the Lord and honor his word. That's what we're to do. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ."
Right.
Luke 6:26, the Lord Jesus said this, a powerful verse, "Woe unto you, and all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets."
Amen.
You see, new evangelicalism had developed the art, if you will, of fence straddling. That's what they did. That's what it is. So we see, number one, the definition of new evangelicalism. We see its origin. We see its objective. But then I want us to think tonight also, number two, about the distinction of new evangelicalism. In other words, what are some of the positions that they take? What exactly, how do they straddle the fence? What do they say? Well, let's first consider this. Letter A, would you write this down on the back? The Bible position of a Baptist.
Amen.
Can I remind us tonight that Baptists are not Protestants?
Right.
We never were part of the Protestant movement. We were never in the Catholic Church. We didn't have to protest anything. If you will, we were reformers way before the days of Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli. We believe we could trace our roots back to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and the early church. We're not a landmark position, if you will, but there's a succession of doctrine, a perpetuity of doctrine from the time of Christ until now. There were always groups, the Montanists, the Donatists, people that embraced Baptist principles that we would call Baptists today. They were Baptistic, maybe not in name, but in doctrine. So there's been a perpetuity of doctrine since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ that we embrace today. Well, what is that position? By the way, we're not new evangelicals either.
Amen.
We're not trying to find the middle of the road. We're not trying to straddle the fence. We're not holding hands between the liberals and modernism and the world. We're not doing that. We are Baptists. Now, although we are fundamentalists by the strictest definition of the word, meaning that we adhere to the word of God, we are more than fundamentalists if you're talking about embracing simply the five fundamentals.
Right.
We're more than that. In other words, the five fundamentals they talk about are the inerrancy of Scripture, the virgin birth and blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the reality of miracles. Those were things that many grouped around to say, well, that makes us a fundamentalist. Not by my definition of the term. There's more to the Bible than just those five things. A fundamentalist is someone who fundamentally accepts all of the Bible. Amen. You see, we believe in the whole counsel of God, amen? And we believe we ought to contend for the whole counsel of God. You see, we're called Baptists because we believe certain things. I hope you understand that. Maybe I should revisit some things maybe in a little bit. I don't know. You should know these things by now.
Amen.
We have what we call the Baptist distinctives. We believe in believer's baptism only by immersion only. In other words, a person gets baptized ought to be a saved person, and the only true biblical baptism is by immersion. That is the distinctive of our distinctives, if you will. The big one, if you will. That's where we got our name. And that's where many of us have lost lives. I'm talking about those that follow the same beliefs, have lost their lives over that doctrine.
Amen.
But we believe every other baptism's wrong. It's not even a baptism if it's a sprinkling or some sort of infusion. We believe that. We believe in the authority and inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible.
Amen.
The Bible is authoritative. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It's perfect. There's no errors in the Word of God. We have God's Word, and for English-speaking people, that's the King James Version of the Bible. We understand that, and we believe that because of the underlying text.
Right.
We believe in the priesthood of the believer. I don't have to go to a person to access God. I can go directly to God because of my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We also believe in polemics, by the way. I don't often say this. I teach it in a Baptist history class. But polemics is that we are to earnestly contend for the faith. That is a Baptist distinctive.
Praise the Lord.
Are you a Baptist?
Amen.
I hope so tonight. We believe in two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's it. There's only two. We believe in the independence of the local church. There's no denominational headquarters. We are autonomous. We are independent because that's the way they were in the Word of God.
Amen.
We believe that our membership ought to be saved people, saved and scripturally baptized. We don't just let people join because they want something on their resume or they want a bigger pool of people for their business to contact. We believe, again, they need to be saved, born again, evidence of regeneration. We believe that. We believe in two offices of the local church, pastor and deacon. That's it, only two. Elder and pastor are the same person, bishop, elder, and pastor. It's all pointing to the same office. We believe in separation, amen? And this is where we differ from new evangelicalism in a big way. We believe in personal separation, that we as individual believers ought to be separated from the world. We ought to have biblical standards of our dress, of our music, and of our Christian living. We believe that.
Right.
We believe in ecclesiastical separation.
That
we separate from churches that don't honor the Word of God, that don't obey the Word of God, that aren't following the Word of God, that aren't separated. We believe in separation of church and state, meaning that there would be no state religion. By the way, and this may surprise you if you don't know the history, but I think most of us here do, that the Bill of Rights is a Baptist document. It is. Religious liberty came from the Baptists.
Praise the Lord.
Read history. We could also add to that, I believe, the primacy of the local church. We believe in a local church, not universal church. These are things we believe, is it not? Are they not?
Amen.
These are things we stand for. This is what the name Baptist is supposed to mean. At least historically it has. I know it doesn't so much in many places today, but that's what it's supposed to mean. And we are commanded to earnestly contend for the faith, and that means the entire truths of Scripture. Notice, contend for the faith as a whole, as a unit, not just parts of it, not just some of it, not just the gospel, everything in the Word of God. We are to contend for.
Amen.
That's what we believe.
Praise the Lord.
So we see the Bible position of a Baptist. That was it in a nutshell.
Amen.
Much more to it. But how does that differ from a new evangelical? We'll write this down. How about the broad position of a new evangelical? Do you know, in March 1956, Christian Life magazine published a pretty detailed outline of new evangelical principles. They gave seven of them. I want you to listen to them. You may want to write them down, but listen to what they wrote. Here's one. Here's the first one. Number one was this: a friendly attitude towards secular science. In other words, that's in order that the new evangelical didn't want to offend the world, didn't want to offend the scientific community. And they departed, many of them departed from a seven-day creation and began to embrace theistic evolution. Number two was this: a willingness to re-examine beliefs concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. Why did they say that? Well, so they did not offend charismatics. They're trying to find a middle-of-the-road position. Number three was this: a more tolerant attitude towards varying views of eschatology. In other words, the end times events. They say they had more tolerant view. Why did they say that? Because they didn't want to offend the Presbyterians and the covenant theologists that are amillennialists. They also wrote this down, number four: a shift away from dispensationalists. Why is that? Because dispensationalism believes, and that's what we are, by the way, we're dispensationalists. We believe that that God has a plan for Israel, God has a plan for the church. They're two different things, if you will. They are. And we know from eschatology that the world is going to get worse. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. That's what the Bible says. But they wanted to remain more positive, so they shifted away from that. Number five is an increased emphasis on scholarship. By the way, you and I are we're just dumb old Baptist Bible thumpers. That's what we are, and that's kind of the idea. But that's, again, to gain acceptance from the world. They lament the lack of respect for fundamentalists in academic circles. Because understand, in academic circles, they view people like you and me typically as just dummies, just need a crutch to lean on and the Bible. You just don't understand some things and so forth. Another one was this, number six, is a reopening of the subject of biblical inspiration. Why do we have to reopen it?
Exactly.
It's already settled, amen? Amen. We know the Bible's inspired. It's God's breathe. Is God breathed? Why is that? I believe it's to embrace all Bible versions. There it is, that middle of the fence. And then the last one, number seven, was this: a growing willingness to converse with liberal theologians. I don't have to converse with liberal theologians. I don't want to converse with liberal theologians. I don't want to go down to the flagpole on the day of the National Day of Prayer and hold hands with the Pope and people like that and the Holy Cross priest and everyone else and just pray to God together all in unity. I don't want to do that. And that's not being mean. It's not being ugly. The truth is, I don't believe. We don't believe the same way they do. Amen? And so the God we worship is a God who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth to die for our sins. And he paid for our sins in full. That's the God we worship. Not a God that requires sacraments to earn his favor. You see, my point is this: when you look at the position of the new evangelical, understand what they're doing. They're trying to avoid controversy. They're trying to refuse to take a stand. They're striving for neutrality. They want to avoid theological battles. They want to sidestep or ignore politically incorrect topics in the Bible. They seek to be nice guys, if you will, unoffensive, intellectual, scholars. They want to get more involved in social programs with their churches, seeing the church's purpose as reforming society instead of as saving sinners from hell. They want to avoid confronting people with the gospel because they think it's too offensive to talk about things like sin and hell and repentance and judgment and divine wrath. This is how they think. They want to become more involved politically. They seek to improve the world's perception of the church. So they drop the standards. They bring in the world's music. They water down the message. And they embrace worldly things in order to gain acceptance from the world. That's new evangelicalism. And by the way, too many Baptist churches today are Baptist in name, but they're new evangelical in their philosophy. God help us.
Amen.
Can I say this as well? Too many families are Baptist in name and New Evangelical in philosophy. God help us.
Amen.
You see, we've been affected, infected, however you want to call it, by this philosophy. It's all around us. It's honestly sad to me when we see people that we know that perhaps we knew well and that had a stand that we thought they had, and then all of a sudden they start embracing all of this new evangelical philosophy of bringing in all the worldliness and the worldly music and try to find acceptance and try to be involved in all these social programs. By the way, and I'm not trying to be ugly, I'm really not, by saying what I'm going to say here, but I'm going to say it anyway. We don't do the Easter Bunny around here, and we don't do Halloween here, we don't do trunk or treat here, we don't do that. And again, if somebody else knows it, that's up to them. But to me, it's just simply trying to do something to straddle a fence.
Amen.
And embrace something that Christians should have no part in. We should not.
Amen.
Since when is Easter about the Easter Bunny and candy?
Right.
Since when do we celebrate Halloween? It's the devil's holiday. I mean, research it. See the roots of that thing. And you may think, well, it's just an innocent thing. It's not. It's more than that. It's a step in the wrong direction of embracing a worldly philosophy. And it's just stepping little by little into this idea of this new evangelical philosophy in emerging church. God help us. So we see, number one, the definition of new evangelicalism. We saw number two, the description. By the way, I hope you know who that person is at the top of that page there. If not, then you should learn who he is. Anybody want to shout his name out? John Leland. Yes, John Leland. And then on the front here are actually Okenga and Billy Graham. And I forget who the third one is. Maybe you know who that is. But notice the broad position of underneath what we're seeing today. That, my friend, right there under letter B is the new evangelical position. Which leads me to number three. Notice the destruction of new evangelicalism. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. I think we're going to be done early tonight. Look at that.
Amen.
And all God's people said amen. See, I can do that once in a while. You say, preacher, you're not done yet. You're right, I'm not. Revelation 3, notice verse 1. We read, and under the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now watch this phrase. I know thy works.
Amen.
That thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead.
Right.
I want you to think about that for a moment. You have all the words and the name and the title, and it seemingly is something that's alive. But the truth of the matter is, you're dead.
Amen.
Be watchful, verse 2, and strengthen the things which remain. You see, this is not a day to get weaker. Now, understand, I'm not talking about getting brash and ugly with people. I'm not talking about that at all.
Right.
I am talking about taking a stand of separation from these things, from this middle of the road stuff, staying as far away as possible from these things, these worldly things.
Amen.
And we need to guard our church. We need to guard our families with this stuff. What happens when people compromise biblical truth? What happens when churches and institutions like Bible colleges compromise biblical truth? Here it is. They deteriorate spiritually.
Amen.
It's just a matter of time. One well-seasoned preacher wrote this, quote, I am convinced that few errors are as destructive to fundamentalist Bible-believing churches as new evangelicalism. When people leave our churches, where do they mostly go? Roman Catholicism? Protestant churches? Cults like the Mormons? No. Most join the easygoing new evangelical church down the street or across town.
Right.
I can give you story after story after story of men and ministries that have taken, that have stepped into this position of the middle of the road, of compromise, taken a emergent church, new evangelical position, and it has led to their demise. And what they think will build their ministry eventually destroys it. Because at first they may get a crowd of people, but then it becomes empty. I've heard this and you have as well. Because what you get them with, you'll have to keep them with, and usually even more.
Right.
You know, Jack Van Ampe, three decades ago, preached in fundamentalist circles. Today he holds forth the Pope as a great defender of the faith. Billy Graham did the same thing. You see, here's how it is. Here's the process, and I'm gonna finish it right here. New evangelicalism is bred out of, first it begins, and would you write this down somewhere if you want to? It begins with a lukewarmness. That's where it starts.
Amen.
It starts when you and I lose our zeal, when you and I become apathetic. That's where it begins. Watch this. It happens in many churches. What was once a dynamic faith, a faith that believed in soul winning, not just in the head, but with the feet and with the mouth, and actually did it. It went from a dynamic faith and it got reduced to an academic faith.
Right.
Well, yeah, we believe that. Well, do you witness?
Good.
I've heard people say this. I used to laugh sometimes. I heard people say, I never go to church and have a soul winning program. Well, can I ask you something? Do you witness? Well. There's something wrong with that. But that's where it starts. It starts where it's just a mental thing. It begins with a lukewarmness. And then it leads, watch this, number two, it leads to a carelessness.
Amen.
Where we don't care anymore. And a laziness. It's not easy to fight,
right.
Contend. When I say fight, I hope you understand what I mean by that. I'm not talking about a physical fight. I'm not talking about an ugly fight. I'm talking about standing up and saying that's wrong. Standing up and holding the standards of the church. Holding the standards of separation and all that. After a while, it can become tough and you get careless and you get lazy. And many a preacher have said, I'm just tired of fighting. Which leads, number three, to worldliness. Goes from a lukewarmness to a carelessness and laziness to a worldliness. And then worldliness leads to deadness.
Amen.
And then that deadness eventually leads to non-existence. You see, new evangelicalism is a slow-eating cancer that destroys. Destroys.
Right.
You understand that compromise is rarely sudden and violent.
Right.
It's a slow decay.
Amen.
And it's seen in subtle things. And our task as a church, our task as believers that want to take a stand on the Word of God, is not to strive to be popular. It's not to strive to see how big we can get, although we want to reach as many people as possible. Size is not the goal, or success in the world's eyes, or to try to make some publication, or whatever. Our task is simply this, to be faithful.
Amen.
That's what's required in stewards, to be faithful to God and His Word. You see, if we want to, as a church, make sure that we don't fall into the trap that many churches have fallen into of new evangelicalism, the emergent church, the liberal idea, this contemporary church philosophy, and I think you know what I mean by that, there's one thing we have to do, and that is this, contend.
Amen.
Contend for the faith. So I ask you tonight, we're done right here. Are you willing to contend?
Good.
You know what, when we contend and we stand for the truth, we're going to be in the minority. We're going to be seen as kind of the weirdos, you know, the ones that just, we're not getting on board with everybody else and all that. Because why is that? Because we believe in separation. We do.
Amen.
Separation from worldliness, separation from apostasy, separation from things that don't line up with the Word of God.
Amen.
But that means that you and I as a church need to stand together and contend.
Amen.
New evangelicalism, hence today, the emerging church. It's all around us. Oh, come! You don't come on out to our church, man. We run 1,000, man. We got a rock band. I tell you, I looked up some of them online today, and I was like, I can't believe what they're doing in these churches.
Yeah.
I really can't believe it. And they call it a church. It is a rock concert with a psychobabble, pseudo-psychology message. That's what it is. And they send people off smiling, but their souls are empty.
Yeah.
God help us. God help us. to contend for the faith. Amen? Let's pray together.